choir. If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open to the book of Luke. Chapter 7, verse 18. Y'all not getting off that easy? Got a lot of work to do before we get to chapter 18. During Brotherhood this morning, by the way, men, if you can, I invite you to our Brotherhood once every month, Sunday morning, 7:30. It's a glorious time. Some of the guys were kidding me. They asked, we have a new sermon this week. I'd mentioned that when I first started, I only had about two sermons. He said, well, you only have about three now. And I started thinking about that today, and I thought, well, you know, really, I don't have but one. Jesus Christ came to save sinners and restore us back to a holy God through faith. And everything I'm going to say, everything the Bible says, is about that truth. All right? If it's not about that, it's not from God. Because that's what changes your life. And that's what this text is about. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we're going to read and let God speak to us through this passage all the way to verse 35. So let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. And following this, let's just get low before God and ask God to bless us and teach us and change us through the power and the authority of His Word. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Would you pray with me? Father, wisdom is justified by her children. And God, I pray that what you see here today in us as a church, as a body of believers, would be evidence that Christ is the one true Messiah, God Himself. And Father, I pray now that you'll give us grace to understand a text that quite frankly, is a little difficult to understand what's going on. But Lord, I've studied, and Lord, I believe that you've shown me truth here. Lord, I pray that you'll take that truth and enlighten the minds and hearts of believers. And Lord, you would be glorified in this time For the glory of your name, come, show us, teach us. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, work in us and through us today through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the not so preferable God. As a pastor, I've known a number of people over the last 16 years or so that maybe you've known some people like this, that said they couldn't believe the Bible because they didn't like the God of the Bible. You ever met anybody like that? Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was a longtime senior pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he tells a story about being on a plane one time. A lady sat down beside him. And when she found out that he was a pastor, she began to just share all of her objections to biblical Christianity. The first she started with was original sin. She said, I just cannot believe that man isn't inherently good and that man is born in sin. I just refuse to believe that. Dr. Boyce said, well, I see how you feel, but is it true? Then she went on to say, well, the whole idea of judgment and eternal hell and those types of things just seem immoral to me and uncivilized. I just refuse to believe those things. And Dr. Boyce said again, I see the way you feel. But is it true? She went on one topic after the next. Dr. Boyce, I see. But is it true? Finally, she said, you know what? I just hate everything taught in the Bible. And he started to respond, and she said, oh, I know you're going to say, yes, but is it true? Listen carefully. The great question that we have to answer is not whether you prefer the God of the Bible, but is He true? Is He the true God of the universe? Is He real? Because if He is, then you owe Him your life, whether you like Him or not. And that's really what the problem in this text is all about. This crowd is looking for a God to come that they prefer. All right, and that's not the God of the Scriptures, not the God that actually existed. Everyone here was looking for a Messiah to come. They believed, the Old Testament taught, the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus did come. The problem was, He wasn't the kind of the Messiah or the kind of deliverer that they wanted. They were looking for a God that was more of a political Messiah who would come and cause the Israelites to be risen up and overcome the Roman rule. Back then, in that day, the Romans had a tight grip on everything that went on in Israel. And they were looking for a political Savior, a political Messiah. But when God came in Christ, He came not just caring for Israel, but caring for all nations. And not just giving political freedom, but giving eternal freedom from sin. And I think about that, and I think about us today. I hope everyone in here is a Christian. I don't believe you are. I don't believe a crowd this size in any place, everyone in there is truly a believer. So my question is to you, not whether you've been baptized, not whether you walk now, those kind of things, but if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, why not? Is it because you don't like Him? Because you don't like His teaching? Hey, I can show you a whole bunch of people in Scripture that didn't like His teachings. It's the wrong question. The question that you've got to ask is not whether you prefer Him to be the God of the universe. The question you've got to ask is He the true God of the universe? And Jesus is talking to these people who are struggling with this. I know you're looking for a God that you prefer, but I'm going to show you the God that's real. Okay? And you need to accept the God that's real, not the God that you prefer. And I'm asking you to do that this morning. Would you lay down your pride? Would you lay down your preferences? Scripture tells us that all of us are sinful. Quite frankly, we don't know what we want. We don't know what we need. All right? But God does. Would you lay it down and say, hey, I want to know the God who exists. And can I promise you something? The God who really exists is infinitely greater and infinitely more glorious and wants infinitely more good for you than the God that you've made up in your head. Right? So Jesus is about to prove to them, in the process prove to us, that He may not be the Messiah that you prefer, but He is the real Messiah, the true God of the universe. So let's join in. Evidences that Jesus is God the Messiah. Here's the things that Jesus points to say, I am God in the flesh. First of all, He points to His works. Jesus' works prove that He is the true Messiah. If you go back and look at the context here, you'll see in previously in chapter 7, Jesus has been doing a lot of pretty awesome things. I mean, He's been in Capernaum, and Capernaum, He healed the centurion's servant. That was an awesome event. We preached through that. It was cool the way that happened, how it pointed to who Christ was. And then, almost immediately after that, He went into a little town called Nain, not far from Capernaum, and He raised the widow of Nain's son from the grave. He was dead. They were taking him, had his funeral, taking him outside to the city to put him in the ground. And He raised him from the dead. So, this is an awesome picture of who Christ is. So, if you're witnessing that, you're probably not struggling with the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah. But not everybody's seeing this. And not everybody is so convinced that Jesus is Messiah because they're looking for something else. They don't like... I mean, how many of you like what's going on in America right now? You just love it. And you, we pray all that, God, just come and change America. And that's kind of what they were wanting. God, come and change Israel. Change our political environment. Change our political atmosphere. Make us a free people again. And that's what consumed them. But God had much bigger plans than just Israel. He had you in mind. He had us in mind 2,000 years later. And John, even John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, we find out in this text is kind of struggling with the identity of Christ. And I'll give you some perspective on why. Earlier on in Luke, we saw that John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament, is thrown in prison by Herod the Tetrarch. And so John's struggling because he believes that he's the forerunner and he knows he is, and that the kingdom of God is going to come in because He is preparing for that to happen, for the Messiah to come. And he has thought in the past that Jesus is that Messiah. He's pointed to Him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But now he's struggling a little bit because in his mind, in his plan of the way all this kingdom of God ushering into the world was going to flesh out, didn't include him being thrown in prison and ultimately being executed in prison. All right? So, his circumstances were causing him to doubt a bit whether Jesus was the true God, was the true Messiah. Because if he is, John must have been thinking, why am I suffering so much? Why aren't things going my way? Because if he is, why do I have these unpreferable situations in my life? I'll tell you why I think he, I'll show you why I think he's thinking that. Look in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. You know what these things are? Almost certainly it's about the recent healing of the centurion's servant and then the raising from the dead the widow of Nain's son. These things. All right? So you might think, well, they told him what happened. Of course he's going to believe. But look what he says. He called two of his disciples to him and he sent them to the Lord. One commentary I read about this said, while John the Baptist might be struggling with knowing whether Jesus is the Lord or not, Luke is not. I like that. They sent him to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another? If I'm Jesus, that pierces me. I mean, it crushes me. Quite frankly, if I'm Jesus, I want to make a defense for myself. I want to try to go and explain to John. I'd probably leave him to go talk with John in prison. That's not what Jesus does at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't try to defend himself at all to John. He didn't explain anything to John. He just points to his works. Notice verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? If I could pause and give you just an aside there about John the Baptist, we kind of look and say, oh, John, that's terrible that you're thinking that way. John the Baptist is not the only person whose circumstances have ever caused them to doubt whether God's God. Here's what Jesus says. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. So he did not say, oh, I'm so sorry that John's feeling that way. Tell him, yes, I am the one. He just says, hey, come here, watch this. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what's happening. So the question is this. What's so significant about Jesus' works that answers John's question? And the answer is, these works that Jesus showed John via his disciples were the prophecy that foretold when these things happen, no, the kingdom of God is coming into the world. All right? It was prophesied in a couple of places, a number of different places actually, but primarily Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. All right? Isaiah 58, 6. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Luke 4 read these passages in the synagogue in Nazareth. He stands up, he reads this, and he says, hey, listen, he sets it down. All that is about me. They get so mad, they try to kill him for talking like that, blaspheming, saying that he's God. He says, yeah, that's about me. So instead of saying, I am the one that is to come, he just proves it. He points to his works and he says, you go back and tell John what's happening, because John knows that when these things happen, the kingdom of God is coming into the world, that the Messiah is going to accomplish all this. And that's what happened. And John doesn't seem to have any other questions. He just accepts it. All right. And that's amazing. John realizes when these things happen, then the kingdom of God is coming into the world. And John did not care about anything else. He didn't necessarily have to have the answers to all the rest. John didn't have to have the answer anymore of why he was thrown in prison. John didn't have to have the answer of why he'd ultimately be martyred. You see, you don't have to understand God for God to be God. And that's what John understands. And that's where we've got to come to. That's where we've got to understand. Jesus' works were the complete fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And it was all the evidence that John needed to say, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Do I understand the rest of it? No. And guess what? Jesus wasn't under any obligation to explain it to him. Now, some of you are here right now and you know you're thinking to yourself, well, I want to understand God before I follow Him. I want Him to explain Himself to me. If you're waiting to understand God fully before you follow Him completely, give it up. You never will. All right? We can't understand God fully. But the fact is, Jesus has shown ample evidence to us that He is the real God, the true, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He came, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. If the Pharisees could have proved that he had sinned, they would have. They couldn't, they didn't. Right? And yet, God treated him like he lived your life, my life. Put him to the cross and died. Pour the wrath of God. How do you know that, Bradley? Well, because 3 days later he rose again. How do you know that? Because hundreds of people witnessed it, and it was recorded in Scripture for us. There have been ample evidence to prove that Jesus is the rightful Messiah, the true Messiah, the true God, whether you like it or believe it. All right? And what you need to do is you need to grasp hold of that. And you need to put all your weight into that. And you need to lean upon that is true for you, because it's the only hope you have to have your sins washed away and be restored back to holy God. And when you get there, guess what you'll find? You don't need all of it answered. And He's not obligated to answer it anyway. That's why we go all our life going, I don't know why God did that. I don't know why He let my child die, or my dad die, or this. I don't know why. You know, you ever wonder why God doesn't give us the answers to all of our questions? Because we don't need the answers to have faith in the gospel. All right? That's what He says. So look at His works. You look at His works, and what you'll see, that there's ample evidence to see that He is the true God, whether you prefer Him or not. Now, a lot of folks don't like that. A lot of folks are going to push against that. Now, I don't like that, God. I don't like this. Well, guess what? Look at verse 23. He says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus just naturally knows He's going to offend people. But if you can take that, I mean, if you can say, you know what, I'm not God and I don't understand God, I don't even pretend that I can understand God, but I'm going to trust God because I am convinced by His works that Jesus is the true God, blessed are you for all of eternity. Look at His works. He's the true Messiah. Not only does Jesus point to His works to show that He's the true Messiah, He also points to John's witness to prove that He's the true Messiah. John's disciples, those messengers, leave. And Jesus turns to the crowd. And He asks some questions. I love these questions. Get some insight into Jesus' wit. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He says, verse 24, a reed shaken by the wind? So in other words, all of you saw John. All of you went out there to see Him. Those that were baptized by Him, those that weren't baptized Him, those who submit to God through His baptism, and those of you who have not submitted to God through His baptism, all of you went out to see Him. I don't think there was anybody that didn't know about John the Baptist or seen John the Baptist in his ministry. He was that popular. What did you go out to see? Something so common as a reed shaken by a desert wind? Not something that common. Not only that, he says, no, so what then did you go out to see? I love this. A man dressed in soft clothing? Really? Have you seen John the Baptist? Brother's wearing camel's hair and eating bugs and stuff. Honey's all up in his beard. He's rough. He said, well, you definitely didn't go out to see that. Because if you were looking for that, you went to the wrong place. You find that in the king's palaces. You don't find that out in the desert. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, indeed. All right? And every one of you knew that that's what you were going to see. A prophet. And I tell you, not just a prophet, more than a prophet. More than a prophet. More than a prophet. What's more than a prophet? John the Baptist. All right? And he's going to explain that in this text. And I think This is the point he's getting at. What makes John more than a prophet? Well, number one, he wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophet. The prophet. What do I mean by that? There's all kind of prophets in the Old Testament who proclaimed truth that God had given them, that God had revealed to them to be proclaimed to the people. I mean, there's tons and tons of prophets, wonderful men of God. We have much of their teaching in the Old Testament. All right? But they weren't the prophet that was to come to mark the entrance of the kingdom of God into the world. They weren't the prophet that's supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So that when you see this prophet, you'll know the Messiah is right behind him. But that prophet, he's not a prophet, he's the prophet. He's the prophet you were told about back in Malachi 3:1. And that's what Jesus quotes in verse 27. Verse 27. This is he, John the Baptist. This is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. In other words, 2,000 years of Hebrew prophets. But this is the one that's coming. that's going to prepare the way for the Lord. This is the one that was to come so that you would know the Messiah is right behind him. And you should know that I am the real, the true, the Messiah, the one who is God and who has come from God, because you all believe that John is the forerunner of the Messiah, and John points to me. You believe in John the Baptist. Believe in me. John the Baptist's witness is proof that he is the real, true Messiah, whether they like him or not. So, he's not just a prophet, but he's the prophet. The second reason he's more than a prophet is Jesus says he's the greatest of all men. What an insanely awesome statement. I asked my secretaries this week, kind of set them up just a little bit. Outside of Jesus, who's the greatest of all men? And they said, oh, I don't know. That's a hard one. Like, it's not hard at all. Jesus tells us directly who's the greatest of all men. I don't know. That's John the Baptist. That's what he said. Look at verse 28. I tell you, among those born of woman, and by the way, that's the way all men are born. That's the point. All humanity. All right, that's this point. Born of woman, none is greater than John. Now, to understand really what he's saying, you got to put yourself in, say, a little, I don't know, my son's eight, so I'll give you this, a little eight-year-old Hebrews boy's shoes. And you ask him, who's your heroes? If you were to go ask a little eight-year-old boy or a little boy in America who your heroes were, who would they say? Maybe their dad, or I don't know, a certain baseball player, or Optimus, Noah would probably say Optimus Prime. Who's your heroes? But if you were to ask an 8-year-old boy back then, they'd start listing prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. Loved Hosea. I just got his prophet card. He's awesome. You know? Hezekiah, Amos. Love Amos. Especially his cookies. Excellent. But Jesus says, I know you like all those. And all of them were great men. But I'm here to tell you, not one of them can hold a candle to this man, John the Baptist. Because he was the last and greatest of all the prophets. What made him so great? Was it he suffered more? Was it that he had a better speaking ability? No. It was his role. The role that he had been given. What greater role could you be given than to introduce the Messiah to the world? It's his role. And this is what this man was chosen from eternity past to do. To introduce the kingdom to you and me. To the world. He was great. And I'll tell you, I think about John the Baptist, and when I read that, I kind of get a little jealous. I kind of get a little envious and I think, man, I would love to have that role. Wouldn't it be awesome if your job was to introduce the Messiah to the world? By the way, it is. All right. But not exactly like John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist, no one could fathom exactly what he was saying and what would come. Not even John the Baptist fully understood all that he was saying and prophesying and teaching about. And I get jazzed when I think about John the Baptist. I think, man, what an awesome man. I would love to be like John the Baptist. And Jesus says, oh no, I got one better than that. Look what he says. Last part of verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's not saying John's not in the kingdom. What he's saying is John's role amongst men to introduce the Messiah, to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, that can't even compare to the unbelievable honor and privilege and gift of what Christ Jesus did to bring you into the kingdom of God. As great as John was, he can't compare to the insane gift of being made a child of God. Now you process that. I've tried to talk up John the Baptist because Jesus says he was the greatest man who ever lived. But he says, if you're in the kingdom of God, you're greater. Now, I want you to process it for a moment. Don't get prideful over this deal, because that comment is not meant to evoke pride. It's meant to evoke humility. And here's why. Because, you know, I don't know how you feel about your life. Maybe you feel like you've accomplished everything you want to accomplish and everything worked out just perfect and you just feel like a great success. My guess is most of you don't feel that way. I'm almost 40 and I thought I'd have accomplished a lot more before I was 40. Maybe you feel more like a failure and not accomplishing everything you needed to. Or you look at your children and you look at your work and you just go, I am a massive failure. Listen to me. The greatness of who you are is not measured by what you do or what you accomplish in this world. It is measured by what Christ did and what He accomplished to bring you into the kingdom of God. You are great, not because you're great, but because He is great in what He has done in you. Isn't that awesome? John the Baptist is awesome because he's great because he is ushering forth the kingdom of God into the world, introducing the Messiah to the world. We're great because we're made children of God by the work of Christ. Hold on to that. That's where your greatness comes from. So, do you prefer it? I don't know. Is it true? Yes. Hold on to what's true, and not what you prefer. Look at His works. Look at John's witness. But now, this next part of what he goes into is, you have to understand what I've said up front to understand what he's saying next. And I struggled a lot trying to figure this out. This is part of the text. I'm like, what is this really about? But now I do see it. All right. People are responding to what Jesus has said now about John. And the people who submitted to God through John's baptism, it says they justified God. You know what that means for them to say they justified God? It means they agreed with God that God was right. Of course they do. They submitted to John's baptism. And now they're going, that's what that means? That's awesome. But not everybody likes it. And not everybody submitted to John's baptism. And not everybody justified God. No, there were many Pharisees and scribes and others who rejected what the Scripture says, God's purpose for their life. All right? In other words, they rejected John's baptism. They rejected God. Not because God's not God, but because they don't like this God. And so Jesus says, now let me give you a parable of what I'm seeing in the world. Let me give you a picture. You know what this generation is like? You know what this world is like? Let's read this. Verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played a flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. All right, the picture here is of two sets of children. All right, and one set of children is trying their best to get the other set of children to respond. And they're just not responding. The first set of children, they play a flute. Now, that's a picture of a wedding celebration. It's what they used to do in a wedding celebration. They'd play a flute. That's that whole picture of there's a wedding celebration. It's like, we played a flute. But you didn't respond. You didn't dance. And then the next thing he said we did, we sang a dirge. Now what is that? That's a funeral song. But we couldn't get you to weep. Now, what Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist and Jesus are the first set of children. And everybody in this generation that is rejecting the truth of the gospel that John the Baptist and Jesus is bringing is the second set of children. And no matter what they do, no matter what form they put the gospel in, they cannot get the Pharisees and the scribes and all these religious legalists to accept the gospel that they're proclaiming with the kingdom of God. They just can't get them to respond. All right, and he explains this. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You said he's had a demon. In other words, John the Baptist has put the coming of the kingdom and what it means to follow God in terms of self-denial. He's come. He's taken more of a Nazarite vow. He's not drinking. He's not eating bread. He's not drinking alcohol. He's living out in the desert. He's eating bugs and honey, and so that's very ascetic. That's very self-denial. But you've called him mad. You've called him a demon. You've rejected that form of the gospel, all right? That message that came that way. And Jesus came, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking. In other words, how has he come? He's come celebrating the fact that God is bringing salvation to the world of all who come to him by faith. He's come in much more of the celebratory, wedding announcement, party kind of announcement, the kind of life. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So no matter what form they put the gospel in, the people reject it. That's what he's saying. No matter how we bring the gospel to you, you reject it. When I was in seminary, I studied preaching a lot. It's actually what my highest degree is in. And one of the things we studied a lot, and I particularly studied a lot, was the different forms in which you can deliver a sermon. Different forms, different containers in which you could put the message of the gospel in. And the thought behind it was, well, you change the container, but you make sure you leave the content, right? But the older I get and the more I preach and the more experience I get with this, the more I'm convinced that the form doesn't matter. And here's why. Because the form didn't matter for Jesus and John when it came to delivering the gospel. The idea that the form would matter for me and the way I deliver gospel when it didn't matter for Jesus and John is ludicrous to me. I don't think it matters at all. And here's the reason I don't think the form that we package the gospel in matters to the world when they reject it. Listen to me. It's because the world doesn't reject the gospel because of the form it's in. The world rejects the gospel because it requires repentance of sin. All right? And no matter what form you put that message in, all right? People are going to reject it because no one prefers the idea and the concept of I am sinful, I am evil, God is holy, God is God rejects me lest I come by faith in Jesus Christ, who was the one who made me acceptable to God. I couldn't fix myself, but God through Christ has. Okay? That's not preferable. That doesn't rub up on our flesh and hug us and say, oh, I love that. You're a sorry sinner, Bradley. Oh, thank you. No one just gets all jazzy about that, right? No one likes that. That's not what we prefer. But the question, ladies and gentlemen, is not what do you prefer. The question is it true? And I want to close by asking you this question one more time. Isn't it time you gave up a God that you prefer in exchange for the real, true God of the universe? If you do that, you'll find that this God that you don't prefer today is infinitely greater and wants infinitely more for you than you could ever imagine. Father, thank you for being greater than what my little mind can fathom. And Lord, I know all kinds of people in this world that are pushing you away because Quite frankly, you're holy and we're sinful, and we have to know we're sinful. And we have to tell people that they're sinful in order for them to turn from that sin and put faith in Jesus and be made holy so that they can be a part of the kingdom of God, a privilege of which that makes us greater than even John the Baptist. Not because we're great, but because what Jesus did for us makes us great. Oh, what awesome thing it is that we might be counted children of God. But Father, maybe right here in this room, there are people who are pushing against the goats, who are pushing against God because of the idea that they're sinful. Lord, I pray that they today would say, okay, I am sinful. But now I'm receiving the work of God in my life through Jesus by faith. I am trusting Him to save me. Lord, would you do that? Could be one person here today that has been pushing against God in their heart. Would you give life to their dead heart? Would you put faith in dry bones? And when they respond to you, I certainly hadn't preached the best of messages here this morning. But Lord, I am convinced it's not about the power of my tongue to produce speech. It is about the power of your word and your spirit to change hearts that bring people to the kingdom of God. I pray this morning that would happen. Would you do that? Would you turn to Jesus and say, God, I am sorry for rejecting you. I don't understand you. I don't particularly like the way you have set this up, but I do believe that you're true. And right now I'm yielding. I'm yielding to you. If you've made that decision this morning, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you want to make that known, I want you to make that known. Just come and say, I'm yielding to Christ. I'm understanding, but I'm yielding to Him. Or maybe you have questions and you want to come talk and want to come pray. And let us pray for you, I pray. I pray that you'll do that. Maybe you know people you're close to that are just pushing against God because of their circumstances. Doubting God because why would God let this, quote, whatever it is, happen to them? Would you pray that they would be able to give up a need to understand God and just yield to their need to respond to Him? Father, would you work amongst us today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.